Don't be an arrogant person. There are two main thoughts. There's an attitude and a perspective James deals with in this passage. And as we've seen, James kind of drives pretty hard with what he has to say. And, you know, somebody says, pulls no punches. I don't know what that means. He doesn't pull. Oh, he keeps hitting. Yeah, he doesn't hold any back, I guess. There are two ideas that he is conveying to his readers that I think we need to learn. First one is, watch out for self-exaltation. Why do I say that? Well, in verse 11, James begins, do not speak against one another, brethren. Specifically, they're not to speak evil of one another. Don't speak against one another. So I guess the admonition would be that criticizing others is a dangerous business. It's not only dangerous because it's a form of selfishness, but it's also dangerous because the critic, the one who is being critical, the one who's speaking evil of another person is in a sense exalting him or herself over the other, even over God, who created the person. When there's a kind of vindictive criticism that is desirous of putting a person down or in their place. To criticize another, one must conclude that he is right and the person he or she is criticizing is wrong, categorically. And James says, this is passing judgment. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. Speak evil of no one because you're speaking against a brother or you're judging your brother. So James is charging that the person who speaks evil of a brother or sister in Christ and judges that person was at the very same moment a person who is speaking evil of the law. He speaks against a brother or judges his brother. Also is the same one who speaks against the law. Look at the rest of the verse. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There the law is staring you in the face for all that it has to say about, for instance, loving your brother or sister. And you just kind of look the other way and decide to make a massive critical assessment. And here James, I think, is probably referring to what he says is the royal law in chapter 2. You remember? Chapter 2, verse 8, he talks about the royal law of Scripture from Leviticus 19, where it says, love your neighbor, love one another in Israel. And then Jesus carries that over to the church. But it's preceded by this warning, in case you never read it, in verse 16 of Leviticus 19, is preceded by this warning, you shall not go about as a slanderer among one another. So one who went around telling others about the faults and findings of other believers were clearly in violation of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But in flouting this command with their criticisms, they were, in effect, criticizing and condemning the royal law itself. Speaks against the law and judges the law. So, James says, don't do that. Don't put yourself in that position where you are, in effect, criticizing and condemning the royal law itself. Anybody who took that stance was by its very nature passing judgment on what God said we should not do and decided that they know better. You want to be in that position? In that case, James says, you're not a doer of the law, but you're now a judge. So you get to tell God what you think he should know better than he knows about what he thinks you should know. Such a person is, you know, they've left the proper role of humble submission to the law and exalted themselves to the role of a judge. And so this arrogance, no matter if it's done in a small way or done in a large way, is obvious that you're exalting yourself. Now, somebody might ask, well, doesn't Jesus say that we should not judge one another? When I was growing up, everybody memorized John 3:16. Can we say it together? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You know what the most known verse is today? Matthew, I think it's 7 something or other, 7:1. Do not judge, lest you be judged. That's the new John 3:16. So, doesn't Jesus say do that? Well, not if your definition is a biblical one. Not if your definition includes discernment. In that case, Proverbs 3:1-4 tells us we can judge one another to help each other become less naive. Or we can judge to help one another avoid the temporal judgment of God, which we're going to deal with when we get to James chapter 5. Or we can make judgments to help each other avoid the corruption of sinning believers who refuse to deal with their sin from spreading. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5. Or we can make judgments in the sense of discernment to keep believers out of civil courts. 1 Corinthians 6. But we should not judge one another in the sense of what our motives, your motives, my motives, 1 Corinthians 4. We should not judge one another in the sense of bringing an eye for an eye. In the terms of justice, that's the government's job, Matthew 5:38. We're to forgive. We're not to judge in measuring one another by our other extra biblical standards, Romans chapter 14, verse 1, which the church is really, really good at doing. That's judging with evil motives. No mere human being, he says in verse 12, could fulfill such a role since there's only one lawgiver, right? There is but one lawgiver. God alone has the power to save and to destroy. That is, James says, to preserve or take away life, which is one big theme in his book. So though we may try to condemn one another verbally, it is God alone who determines whether to save them from sin's penalty of death, that's in 1:15 and 5:20, or to save a fellow believer, or whether to destroy their lives as an act of chastising them. You know, God's into correction. For Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, 1 Corinthians 11, many Corinthians fell asleep. That is, you know, the nice way of saying died, taking communion unworthily. James' bottom line then is sharp as he concludes verse 12. It's to the point. Who are you to judge another? Their motives? If the reader's repentance in verses 7 to 10, which we looked at last week, we looked at those in detail if you were with us. In those seven verses 7 to 10, I think he gave 7 things. Submit yourself, draw near to God, weep and mourn, and so on. So if the reader's repentance is to be real, they must end up being humble enough to perceive their unworthiness to pass justice judgment on a fellow believer. Anything else was only the fruit of arrogant self-exaltation. Beware of self-exaltation. Again, it doesn't mean we shouldn't practice discernment so that we can encourage each other to walk in the faith in a worthy manner, to walk in a manner worthy of our, what? Salvation. But the judgment James is referring to is a judgment that spills over into all activities of life, that sets yourself up as prophet and king and judge over another. You know, one of the side effects of all of this, and you know, I've been in this profession for 44 years now. My conviction is from Scripture that nobody in the body of Christ has authority over anyone else. by virtue of the fact that I stand here and speak to you and teach this morning does not give me any more authority over you than you have over me. We all have equal responsibility to study and apply the Word of God to our lives. So we have a ministry responsibility to one another. The fact that you've given me the right to share the Word of God with you in a setting like this, and you might, you know, call me Pastor Jerry or whatever, I understand that, and I respect that. I don't have any authority in your life. I have responsibility to you. You have responsibility to me. Let's hopefully fulfill that responsibility to one another. But we shouldn't be giving people authority over us in the body of Christ. There's only one head. The last time I looked in Scripture, his name was Jesus. And he's given gifted leadership to the church to serve it, to encourage it, to nurture it, and to equip it, but not to have authority over it. And yet we've created all these authority structures all across Muskegon, West Michigan, called churches and ministries with authority built into them, into their doctrinal statements, and into their bylaws and backgrounds. And then we give them vested authority over us spiritually. That's not how it ought to be. No, Shoreline Community Church is not going to stand before Christ on your behalf. You are. And hopefully what we do with a ministry like this nurtures you and encourages you to prepare yourself for that judgment so that you can be as prepared as you possibly can be for the eternal life Christ has for you and that you can reign with him. Not everybody will. But that you can, and this ministry will be fruitful in that regard. That's all. That's why we don't have a formal membership. We don't have you sign cards and sign your life away and say, you know, this is from the cradle to the grave. If I'm glad you come. If you didn't come, we wouldn't do this. But nobody tells you you have to come, right? You come because you want to. That's great. I hope you keep wanting to. But if you weren't, then I'd go find something else to do. I don't want to. I like this. Gives me a chance to have a Jerusalem ministry with brothers and sisters in Christ who, you know, can grow with me and me with them. I ask you to pray for me. Why? Because you're my brothers and sisters in Christ, not because I'm your pastor. it's a hideous anomaly to the body of Christ that has no biblical basis. You know, it's interesting. When you go to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy is the second to last book, pretty close to the last book he wrote. The last book Paul wrote was 2 Timothy. And he appoints Timothy. He says, Timothy, I want you to go to this church and encourage them, and I want you to go over there and appoint elders, you know. This young guy, young protege. He never told him to be an apostle. He never told him he had authority over anybody. He told him, you know, make sure that you're taking this responsibility. And then when he writes 2 Timothy, he concludes his ministry, he writes to Timothy, and he says, now, here's how I want you to carry on with the ministry. Find faithful men that you can teach, who can teach others also. That was it. He didn't tell them to go appoint apostles and pastors and elders and deacons and preachers. He said, trust a faithful man who can teach others also. Let the older women teach the younger women. Raise up a generation of people who know the Scriptures so they can have a ministry. And so how do we carry on the ministry Paul gave to Timothy? That's how we do it. Every generation teaches faithful people who can teach others also. That's the ministry, to equip the body of Christ for its ministry. It's not institution, it's not establishment, it's not authority structures. That's all borrowed from the world. I'm not against organizing things. Of course, we're going to organize after the service and invite you to help set up the auditorium so we can have food to eat next week and sit at tables and chairs. But that's a far cry from having authority over anybody. That was the message for a few weeks down the road. I just thought I'd give you a little teaser. All right. Don't be into self-exaltation. That's James' point. Here's the second thing. Pride in your planning ignores God's sovereignty. There's nothing wrong with planning, but it's the pride of planning that's the problem because it ignores the sovereignty of God. Well, right at the get-go, we're confronted in verse 13 with contrary thinking to our conventional thinking about this. What does James say? He says, come now. That's almost like, what's that phrase they use in sports? It'll come to me. Come now, you who say. All right. And it's like, okay, I know what's going on out there, but you know what? We got to rein this in so I can tell you really the scoop, okay? Because you guys are so far out in left field in regards to this. Come on now. So James denounces those who brag about their business plan, so to speak, with total disregard for the transient nature of their lives. He says, come on now. Oh, that's it. Come on, man. That's it. That's what I'm saying. That's what James is saying. Come on, man. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such in city. You're saying that? And you're going to spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Come on, man. These boasters are full of self-confidence in their long-range planning. And yet James points out that these braggarts don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. He says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. Come on, man. They've plotted out a year's program. We're going to spend a year there, they said, without knowing what tomorrow itself will bring. How arrogant can you be? Anything could take place tomorrow to frustrate our intentions. They may not even be alive tomorrow, since our lives are nothing more, he says, than just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. How do you like that assessment of your life? You think your life's so important? I think mine's so significant, they can't do without us. And now God says, here's how you need to think about yourself. You're just a vapor. That's it. Appears for a little while and vanishes away. How do you like that? And that's really the problem, isn't it? It could all end before it even begins, we think. I remember when I was a little kid, I think, man, I don't want to grow up because I want to enjoy my life. And you grow up, it seems that then it's going to be over. I want it to last a long time. So what do I do when I go over to Detroit in mid-August to first church ever pastored to kind of give a report on my ministry with relational concepts and so on and so forth. And I drive through my old neighborhood. I spend 2 or 3 hours driving through East Rockwood, Muskrat Flats. Oh, the memories. Oh, when I used to run around barefooted just with my jean shorts on. Oh, the memories. We would jump in the water and catch carp and catfish. Oh, the memories. And when we play baseball in a field where we cut down trees and had to jump over them to catch the balls out in the outfield. And memories, you know. Oh, I'd love to go back there. Well, you know, we think and long for that, but that's what our life is like. It's here and then it's gone. My daughter, Haley, I said to her this past summer when I saw her, I said, well, let's see, how old are you now? And she goes, oh, man, I'm 30. 30? She goes, I'm 30 years old. Oh, no. I was just 5. I said, yeah, that's how it happens. The assumption is only possible that, you know, that I'm going to go to this city for a year and do this and that and make this profit. If you have no regard for your dependence upon God, then it's possible. You don't have any desire to glorify God? Well, and of course, you can say, well, I'm going to go there for a year. I'm going to work, make money. Well, in place of being so proudly confident about your plans, maybe recognize God's sovereignty for a moment. He's in control over your business anyway, and its operations, and even your lifespan, in case you weren't aware of that. I should have put the verse in here in Psalm 90, I believe it is, where Moses says that our days are numbered. There's a number every day that's ticking down to zero. You know that? Or if God's doing it year-wise and it's ticking up to whatever your final year is. So he says, instead in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, I don't think he means we need to say that every time. It needs to be our perspective. Yeah, you know, I'm going to plan to do that. I love what B.R. Lakin used to say, the traveling preacher who on horseback back in West Virginia, and I heard him speak when he was in his 80s, back in the 70s, when he was in his 80s. And he would stand up and he said, you know, I plan like I'm going to live for the next 50 years, and then I live as if today may be the last day I ever have. You know? There's nothing wrong with planning. It's arrogant planning. It's planning that minuses the sovereignty of God over our lives. That's the problem. So we shall live. That's what we should say if we're going to acknowledge God's sovereignty. We shall live and their activities, do this or that, subject to the will of God. Now again, we don't have to say that every time. It's just that that's our perspective. If the Lord wills is much more than just an expression. It's a genuine belief that one's plans in life are fully and not partially dependent upon God. And I'm doing this for Tucker and Carrie and for Paula, all those with the brethren background. The Latin phrase, Deo volente, God willing. DV. I got that from Marion before she passed away a year ago next month. She'd send me notes three or four times a year and be on it, DV, Marion. Planning without dependence upon God is evil. He says in verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What kind of boasting? Boasting that minuses the sovereignty of God. Such pretentious plans were themselves a source of pride as they announced them. That is, they loved putting their boasting on display in order to attract the admiration of other people. And then how many people? I mean, you have to be careful who you're following. You know, there's a lot of Pied Pipers out there, and they're leading you over a cliff. Viewed in that light, such boasting, James says, was evil. Why was it evil? It presumes upon God. Very simple. To presume upon God is to undertake without permission, to take liberties with God, to go too far. How often does it happen in the church? You know, people love laying their plans before people regarding business or anything else, you know. Nothing wrong with letting us know what's going on, informing us. Of course we want to know things, but sometimes, as James warns us, we can do it to elicit respect, admiration, deference from others, and at the same time ignore the temporal realities only God is in charge of and not you or me. Now, so James' words here are a timeless reminder. All such boasting is evil by nature. By nature. To boast about what we're doing, who we are, where we're going, what we've accomplished, without regard for the sovereignty of God. In this case here, they're boasting in their arrogance, or better, rejoicing in their boasting. That's actually what it means. They not only boast, they rejoice in their boasting. There's a purpose through which they take that avenue. It's one thing to say, if the Lord wills, we'll make a profit in business. Then God can respond to you in His grace, right? It's another thing to boast about your plans to get rich. Then God opposes the proud. The proud. Now God gets in the way, because James tells us He's opposed to the proud. Now, does this mean we should not set goals or make plans? Well, let me run through something here quickly as we near the end of the message. The most basic thing to know about goals and plans is that God's sovereignty trumps them all. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Proverbs 19:21 says, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. It's not wrong to make plans or set goals, but understand the sovereignty of God is in charge. As long as you got that in mind, go for it. When does making plans undermine the whole idea of trusting God? Is it a good idea to make plans at all? Apparently it is. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage, but everyone who is hasty comes surely to poverty. You know, plans can even be beneficial in our spiritual growth. Philippians 3, toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I got a goal. I want to prepare myself in such a way for that upward call. That's a worthy goal, isn't it? But Jesus also discouraged worrying about tomorrow, those goals we set. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. In other words, tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Making plans that we then worry about assumes we're in charge of outcomes. What James warned about here was making definite business plans or goals. Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. We will spend a year there. We will engage in business. We will make a profit. Because then we can come to depend upon our plans for our future, which is always uncertain. Yet you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow, James says. That would mean goals and plans which ignore God's sovereignty and or cause us to worry about tomorrow are detrimental. So if James readers knew the proper way to act and speak, they should do so. Because if they didn't do so, their failure was itself a sin. Here's what he says in verse 17 to conclude the passage. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. It's obvious that boastful planning, ignoring the sovereignty of God, either to get rich or to be prosperous in some way, is evil. But also knowing the proper way to act, the proper way to speak, the proper way to plan, and yet failing to do that is an additional sin. If they knew that they should acknowledge their dependence on God's will when acknowledging and speaking about their planning, then they should start at once on the basis of that knowledge. Otherwise, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. It's not just a blanket statement about life. In the context, it's about the arrogant planning about your life without acknowledging the sovereignty of God. The point of admitting that our lives are fragile things like a wisp of smoke is to acknowledge and act all along the way that God alone enables us to do whatever we do, whatever we hope for, and whatever we plan. To not so acknowledge is sin. So what? Let me give you two concluding thoughts. It seems to me that humility is dependence upon God. Okay, pride is independence from God. Humility is dependence upon God, which properly assesses who God is. That humility that leads to dependence upon Him is because of a proper assessment of who God is. Who is He? Creator and sovereign. You acknowledge that, you can align your life then with that, within that reality. That's humility. Self-exaltation then is sinful. Secondly, with that in mind then, the practical outworking of this reality, that God is, His character is creator and sovereign, within this reality is the recognition of God's character that then generates submission to God in all of my planning and assessing of my life. Now that is what James wants to see in the life of his people. That kind of reality. And so does the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, is also the author, the divine author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit wants you to live in this reality. Humility is dependence upon God, which properly assesses who God is as creator and sovereign and aligns life with that reality. The practical outworking of that reality is a recognition of God's character that generates submission to Him in my planning and assessing of my life. In a nutshell, that's it. Watch out for self-exaltation. It can sneak up on you. It snuck up on me many a time. Many a time, and I've had to go deal with it. It'll want to grab you by the throat. And remember that as you make your plans, don't ignore God's sovereignty. If you do that, you got a good chance of putting yourself in the right position, right perspective, with the right attitude, and God can work with you in His grace. Don't you want that? Of course you do. Father, we thank You for Your word. that just gives us some clarity and perspective and helps us to think and assess life as it ought to be in reality, not the false, fake facade this world has created. And once again, the Word of God just penetrates right through that and gives us a true, accurate assessment so that we can manage our lives today, right now, in context of that reality. And then figure out what that looks like in the planning of our lives and the assessing of who we are and where we're going. May this grid, may this perspective become something that through which we live and move and have our being in the context of our home and our marriages and our finances and our health and our ministry, our relationships, and our spiritual growth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.